Surprise, I'm the mystery speaker. It's a good surprise? All right. All right, so Hanukkah begins tonight, and it's an exciting time. I know growing up, I know absolutely nothing really about Hanukkah. High school, the only thing I knew about Hanukkah was a song that a movie star had written, and that was basically all I knew. I knew the song. I thought it was really funny. I knew nothing about Hanukkah. I think us in New York, we have a little more understanding, perhaps. Maybe we at least drive through a neighborhood and we see a bunch of menorahs in the windows. We at least know that takes place. Or maybe we work with somebody or our neighbors are Jewish, and that kind of helps us a little, right? But growing up, I had no clue whatsoever. So this is an exciting time. And yeah, so we'll get going with the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to understand the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you guys know another word for the Feast of Tabernacles, perchance? Sukkot, very good. So we're definitely going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles today, right? So that's important. Did anybody understand the feast I mentioned? Was that confusing to anybody? You guys heard? What feast are we going to talk about today?
Feast of Dedication.
Feast of Dedication. Not the Tabernacles.
No.
But wait, didn't I just say Tabernacles like three times?
Yes.
Did you get... You didn't catch that? So we're going to talk about Tabernacles or we're going to talk about Hanukkah? Good job. All right. So first, really quick, we're going to cover Sukkot. We're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? We're just going to see what that was and understand it. Maybe you guys already know a little bit about it. All right. So we'll ask some questions. See what you know about it. So this is not to be racist in any way. But if you're Jewish, try not to answer these questions. Let's see if us goy can figure out some of it. All right. Give us a chance. Give us a chance. All right. They're not Christmas questions. All right. They're Sukkot questions. Okay. Now, or Jewish holiday questions. Now, there were three Jewish holidays that were pilgrim feasts. Required the men to go up to Jerusalem. Who can name me one of those feasts? Passover, very good. Who can name me another one? No, not Rosh Hashanah. We've already said it like four times this morning. Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, very good. And there was one more after Passover. You know, maybe about 50 days, something about 50 days. Yeah, very good. Pentecost. I thought that would help if I said 50. Okay, very good. So those were pilgrim feasts. So Feast of Tabernacles was a really important one. Okay, now you might notice September, October depends on the American month and time. You know, if you drive through maybe a Jewish neighborhood, you see the little booths built outside, maybe on their little terrace, if they have a porch, or maybe it's outside in their driveway, something to that effect, right? Because they were to build booths, right? The tabernacle is the word booth, okay? They had to dwell in booths. And it was to remind them of their exodus from Egypt and spending time in booths on their way into the promised land. Now, during Jesus's day, the Feast of Tabernacles was, as it is now, a huge celebration, but they were celebrating the coming of Messiah. That's what they were celebrating. That was part of it, right? Messiah is coming. And for those of us that are Gentiles, it's pretty neat because in Zechariah, it talks about in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, when Christ is reigning, nations will be rejoicing and coming for the Feast of Tabernacles, for Sukkot. They will be enjoying that. And if they don't come and worship the Lord, they actually will not be receiving rain over the next year. They won't have food. Rain's kind of important if you like to eat. If you don't like to eat, then there's no use in living, right? Because you can't. You can't live if you don't eat. So that will be what's required. The nations will be coming in. And there was this huge celebration. There's different parts and so forth, but it would symbolize the nations coming together with Israel and the Messiah coming and reigning and his spirit being poured out upon Israel and the nations. It's a really awesome celebration, a really important holiday. Now, David, why are you talking about Sukkot? Because today's first day of Hanukkah. I'm glad you asked the question. But I'm not going to answer it yet. So now back to Hanukkah. All right. That was a background story for us, Goy. We needed help with that. All right. Now we are going to get to Hanukkah. So Hanukkah, is Hanukkah in the Bible? Do we have the story of Hanukkah in the scripture? Now, fortunately and unfortunately, yes, because if you were here last week, we already saw it. All right. Daniel 8. So let's go to Daniel 8. So you're not too surprised unless you missed last Sunday. Now it's a surprise. Here's the story of Hanukkah in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 takes place way before the actual story of Hanukkah. So it's really neat that we are looking before Hanukkah at the story of Hanukkah that's going to take place in the future. How cool is that, right? And we're getting the story of Hanukkah before it actually happens right here in Daniel chapter 8. Now, if you remember last week, there's a vision, and then we are given the interpretation of this vision. So let's see. We'll look at verse number 3. Then I lift up my eyes and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram so that two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close into the ram, and he was moved with choler against him and smote the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of the heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the hosts of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So we were looking at this passage last week. Excuse me one second. Page one was still in the back. It's kind of important. Sorry about that. We were looking last week, and we are told in verse 20 who the ram is. Who can remember who the ram was with the two horns? Who does that represent? Thomas. Medes and Persians, right? And Persia was the greater horn out of the two, right? That was a dominating power of the day. Now, who was the he-goat, right? The goat came, and as Pastor described, the ram was the male lamb, right? And then we have the he-goat. So who is the goat? Greece, very good. And the one horn was, somebody said it, Alexander the Great. So around 336 BC, at 20 years old, he became king of Macedon, right? And then he worked his way over. He was tired of the Persian influence there. And so they began to attack. And in 334 BC, he fought against the Persian forces there in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. In 333, he actually fought against the Persian king, Darius III, right? It was like in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, kind of right where the center of Turkey, the south border of Turkey there in the middle and northern Syria, right in that area where they meet. He fought against and he defeated Darius. Then he worked his way down the coast of the Mediterranean and went down into Egypt. And he assumed the title of Pharaoh in Egypt around 332 BC. Then, a year or so later, he began to work his way through Mesopotamia. And then his kingdom was huge all the way over through like modern day Afghanistan, going over toward India, right? Working his way over there. I mean, imagine a kingdom stretching Greece, Turkey, Israel, Egypt, all the way through Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all of that, one kingdom. That's huge. And what we have is what we hear the word called Hellenization, right? It's referring to Greece, the Greek culture, the Greek customs. And what was happening is now this entire area of the world is now one kingdom and connected in ways, right? Now, obviously, you have subcultures and subpockets, but, you know, we can kind of understand living in America in a way. It's a really vast land, and you have different subcultures. Perhaps the South has different subcultures than the North or out West or something to that effect. But I understand these are like totally different backgrounds, but they're being united in one, and they're now being influenced by Greek culture, Greek thinking. That's becoming the worldly philosophy, and it's being pushed, right? And trade is opening up. So, you know, you have some economic pluses. Maybe if I'm believing this Greek idea, maybe I'll get promoted. Maybe it'll make us more money, and becomes a worldly way of thinking. So you got to remember, as that's taking place, the cultures are changing. The thinking is changing, and they're being pushed to think certain ways and to take on different ideas, right? So Alexander the Great is this young man taking over a lot of the world and becoming the leader. He is that one horn on the goat. And God tells us way in advance, before it even takes place, about the one horn and about the one horn going to be broken off. And we know that happens, right? Alexander the Great does. Young guy. 30, right? That's young. The older I get, I you hear somebody die at 50, 60, 70, like that's still young, right? You seem like that keeps getting, like, I don't know when you're actually old, right? But as a kid, everybody's old. Right? I remember people that used to go to my church when I was a kid. I thought they were old when I was a kid. And I'm like, they're still alive? How is that possible? Right? I thought they were like 70 then. But, you know, as we get older, as time starts changing. But this guy was young in his 30s. He's ruling the world. Really was. And he dies. Now, what happens? Normally it would go to his heir or so forth. But what they end up doing is they break it up, his empire, into four different parts. Oh, that's weird. Because God said there would be four horns. No way. I can't believe they came up with that. Isn't that cool? It's really neat because God is outside of time. It's really cool. And so God is saying there's going to be four kingdoms that come up. And there's two of those kingdoms that we're really going to concentrate on. All right. Ptolemaic kingdom by Ptolemy. And he ruled. His base was down in Egypt. And he actually had control of the land of Israel for the first 100 years or so. Okay. Until around 200 BC. And then the other main kingdom was led by Seleucus. And he led from about Babylon area, and he had from Syria, and then he had all the way over toward the eastern part of the kingdom. His land was very large, very vast. So he had some fun, and his descendants had fun trying to take care of all of those things. But here we have, under their rule, Israel is under Ptolemy. So they ruled there over the Israel area for 100 years or so until around 200 BC. And then that's when one of the descendants of the Seleucid kingdom, right, the one that's Mesopotamia and Babylon, Antiochus III came in and took over the land of Israel. And now this northern kingdom, out of the four that were broken, the one up here in the north area, came down and took the one that was in the south, Ptolemy's kingdom, all right? And so Antiochus III took over the land for that kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom. I know you guys came for a history lesson. I'm glad you stayed awake. Mrs. Kaya, you should be teaching this part. You let me know if I get it wrong. Thank you, thank you. Well, Antiochus had taken over land of Israel, and he actually let Israel, you know, the Jewish people, you can keep your traditions, you can do these certain things, but you know, obviously they didn't want to cause a ruckus or anything like that, but Antiochus III was allowing that to happen. Well, his son came into power around 175 BC. Antiochus the Fourth. Don't you wish they would have just given each other different names? Like, why did they have to keep throwing the numbers on there? Right? Antiochus the Fourth. All right. He's the bad guy. He's the Antiochus where we have our story for Hanukkah. Antiochus the Fourth became the ruler. Now his desire was to enforce and to Hellenize his kingdom. He was going to push it. He's going to push it hard. I don't want these Jewish people to have their traditions. Nope, we're going to worship the pagans. We're going to go after other gods. You can't keep these traditions. Evil man. He supported the Greek culture. He was an arrogant man. He basically, his name that he gave himself was God Manifest. How arrogant is that? I'm the ruler. I'm God before you. He got rid of and made an edict to for Jewish people. They couldn't, he didn't want them to celebrate the Sabbath, which we know the Torah, you are to celebrate the Sabbath, right? You are to rest on the Sabbath. He said that they were not allowed to practice circumcision. That's something Jewish people needed to do to keep the Torah. And he hated them. He hated them serving the Lord. And he actually ended up selling the office of high priest to the brother of the high priest. His name, he used the Greek name of Jason. And he introduced Greek festivals and sporting events in Jerusalem. He wanted the young men to go to the gymnasium and be trained in the Greek way of thinking. Then later he sold the office to another guy, and I might butcher the name, and I apologize, Menelaus. And he was not even of high priestly lineage. So it was transforming this role of high priesthood to really a political scheme in order to force the way of the world upon the Jewish people, to force the Greek thinking upon them. Stop believing what you believe. Instead, believe this. I think we can stop right there and see how that applies to us. Isn't that happening to believers? People who believe God's word, right? Here's the truth. God's word is here. And the world is saying, stop believing that. No, you don't need that. Here, believe this instead. And it's crammed at us, whether we're kids, whether we're adults, right? The world's way and viewpoint is being forced upon us, upon our families, in insane ways. Unfortunately, we either don't realize it's happening, or we don't care that it's happening. Some of us are embracing it and welcoming it and inviting it into our lives and into our homes. And it's taking over our children's mindset and the way they think and the way they choose to live, because we're letting the culture come in. Now, this is not against different cultures being wrong. That's not what it is, right? But with some cultures becomes a belief system, right? And that's what's happening. The belief system of the Greeks is also being forced. Don't worship the one and only God. Just worship all. Accept all. It's America. No, just accept all. There's not one. We can all get to God however we choose. Even if you don't believe in God, somehow you can get to God. If God existed. But if he doesn't, then it doesn't. That doesn't even make sense. But we're welcoming this worldview into our lives. I know something I think Pedro has shared recently about this spiritual battle that's taking place. And we're not even paying attention to it. We're not even aware. Well, everything's good. I got my health. I got my stuff. You hear people say, as long as you got your family and your health. No, that's not it. As long as you got the Lord. Even if you don't have your family or your health, you got the Lord. That's it. It's all about him. And we're in this spiritual battle. And so many of us are sitting on the sidelines like there's not even a battle. Antiochus was forcing the Greek culture. And he was forcing them to not worship God. So what did he do? He made them stop the daily sacrifices. That's a problem. Because you need to sacrifice in the morning and in the evening to keep the law? Right? That's kind of important. And on holidays when you're supposed to sacrifice the animals, how are you going to do that if you're not allowed to sacrifice? Don't we need the blood to cover our sins? And the sacrifices were ceased. He became arrogant in such a way, and as many of us know, he erected a statue of Zeus, and he actually offered a sacrifice of a pig in the temple on the altar. He then would go around and he would want the Jewish people to sacrifice to false gods. And so he comes to this town, Modin, and he had sent some of his little, it depends on how you want to call them, his goons, his henchmen, his lackeys, whatever you want to call them. He sent them to this town. And he wanted them, they had an altar, and they wanted the Jewish people there to sacrifice to this false god. There was a man, Mattathias, who said,
no, we will not sacrifice to this God. We worship God alone, and we will not sacrifice. He took a stand. You know what was going to happen to somebody who took a stand for God? You know how many Jewish people were slaughtered and killed because they took a stand for God? It didn't matter. I'm going to take a stand for God. He said, no, I'm not going to offer. And somebody in that town, because they were threatening that they would kill the people in that town, somebody in the town said, fine, I'll do it. Mattathias said, no, you won't. And him and his sons killed that man who was going to blaspheme God, and they killed the goonies, the henchmen. They killed them as well. And then what they did is they went out, they hid, and then began this revolt against Antiochus the Fourth. And so other people who were serious about following God joined in the revolt. And there was a lot of guerrilla warfare taking place, tagging coming back. It's really neat. The amount of Jewish people making up this group, which are called the Maccabees, they made up this group was much less than Antiochus's forces. But yet, who prevailed? God. God prevailed. And it's interesting because it's back to Daniel 8 in our story, right? When we're told what's going to happen and how long it's going to happen, it's saying there in our in the explanation after it's describing that Mede and Persia, and then it's going to be Greece. Verse number 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's empowered by spiritual forces. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice, shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which we're told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be the many days. Now, there in that part where the explanation is given, we're even told that Antiochus dies, and it's not by a man's hand. He's not killed by someone else. He died. You can just Google and see some gross stuff talking about his death. Anyway, also we were told there in the vision, right? There's gonna cease the sacrifice, but then the sanctuary will be cleansed 2,300 days after. So a little more than 6 years. So this revolt is taking place. Mattathias died, but his son, Yehuda, he was referred to as the hammer, Maccabeus. So that's the Maccabean revolt. And although they were having this guerrilla warfare, what ended up happening around 165 BC, they took back over the temple and cleansed it and rededicated the temple to God. It's really interesting because it was actually 2,300 days after the sacrifices were stopped. That's pretty neat. I wonder how God knew it was going to be 2,300 days. Wow. God kept his word about 2,300 days? Like, how can you know that? Right? You're going to know that the temple is going to be, like, the sacrifices are going to stop. And you can tell me hundreds of years before it happens that it's exactly 2,300 days for Yehuda's army to go in and get the temple. What if they would have stumbled over some rocks and, like, delayed a day, right? What if they would have lost? But yet God is saying, no, 2,300 days, that temple is going to be reclaimed. And it was. And they took over the temple and it was rededicated back to the Lord. Can you imagine? It had been over six years since any sacrifice on the altar to God. It had been like 3 years since they had even been allowed to go in or on the temple to worship God. And here they are, able to worship the Lord at the temple. Now, we are blessed because we get to worship God. We get to come to church every week and worship God. Every week we have the privilege of coming and worshiping God. Isn't it strange how sometimes we're debating whether we should go to church or not? My toe hurts today. Yep, I might have a sniffle. Last night I was out at my friend's house, and tomorrow morning I'm going to work, but I don't want to get somebody sick. Right? And we're debating whether church should take place. They were now, after years of not being able to worship God in the temple, able to worship God. I think they were excited. Do you get excited to come to worship God? Are you excited to gather with God's people and to worship together? And here they were, able to worship God. Now, I told you I would answer it. What feast that was really, really, really important had they just recently missed? I heard something. Close. Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles, right? So it would, because we don't know the Hebrew months. We don't know, even if I use names, we'd still be like, I don't know what that means, all right? So let's say, for our sake, Sukkot happened like in October, right? Now it's, for us, December, okay? Does that kind of help? Okay. So in December, they're able to say, we just missed Sukkot that happened a couple months ago. That's an important feast where we were supposed to be here in the temple worshiping God. Let's celebrate and worship God. Now, most of us might know some things about Hanukkah. We had 8 days of Hanukkah, right? You got a menorah. I'm not going to pick it up because the candles may fall. You have the 8 days. Now, tradition, Jewish tradition would say, because when they took back over the temple, there was only enough oil for one day. And it miraculously lasted for 8 days. Did it happen? I don't know. Could it have happened? Sure. God can do that. He didn't need any oil to make the flames go. Did it happen for sure? I don't know. But that's what they would say in Judaism today. That's the reason for the 8. Now, I think it's interesting because it would be referred to in Jesus' time as Second Tabernacles. It was like another feast where they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, from a cultural standpoint with the oil story, right? That's why during Hanukkah, there's certain foods Jewish people would like to eat. The potato latkes, is that how you pronounce it? How do you say it? Laka. Okay. To me, I grew up down south. To me, it's like a potato cake. Yeah. That's what it is to me. I understand. I like potato cakes. I personally dip it in ketchup. I think Jewish people dip it in applesauce. But, I mean, they both have high fructose corn syrup, so why not? All right. That's why. They eat something fried in oil. They eat donuts. By the way, that's our plan this evening. We're picking up some donuts, all right? I mean, if you want to go to Dunkin' or Tim Hortons, that's on you. But if you want to, you find a good one, all right? I know where I'm going. So we're getting some good donuts because they're fried in oil, right? But those are some cultural things that Jewish people will celebrate during Hanukkah. So anyway, they are celebrating a second time the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, what were they celebrating? The nations and Israel worshiping Messiah at the same time together. Worshiping and praising that Messiah is coming and gathering all people to himself to worship him. So again, that's what they're celebrating at Hanukkah. So, we got the background. Do you know how the Hanukkah happened? Do you understand the story of Hanukkah? Yes. Some of you stayed awake for the entire history lesson. Very good. Go to John chapter 10, the one we read this morning. John chapter 10. They're celebrating again the Feast of Tabernacles, Messiah coming, looking for Messiah. Verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. That's Hanukkah. Remember, because they rededicated the temple, the Feast of Dedication. And it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto them, how long do you make us doubt? If you be the Messiah, just come out and tell us. Have any of you ever read the Gospels before? Have any of you ever read the Gospels? I have a question. Does Jesus ever let people know that he's Messiah? I got a thumb and a shake. Yeah? He lets people know he's the Messiah, whether it's what he says or what he does. It's very clear, I'm Messiah. A couple months before this, in John 7, John 8, when he's there celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, he's made it known to them, I am Messiah. I am he. And here they are again a couple months later, and they're saying, come on, Jesus, just tell us if you're Messiah or not. It wasn't that Jesus was like, haha, they still don't know I'm keeping a good secret. They're never going to get it. You know how sometimes people ask you a question and they don't like your answer? So they ask the same question maybe a different way. And you look at them and you think, what? Because I don't respond always like Jesus. But you look at them and you're like, I just told you the answer. What do you mean? Why are you asking the same question? Yes. The answer is still yes. Right? And here they are saying, Jesus, I didn't like your answer. I don't like that you're Messiah. I don't think that's right. So if you could just answer the question, but this time say no, we would really appreciate it, right? It's almost like, no, don't tell. They didn't care. They didn't want that answer. They didn't want the truth, right? They didn't care to know that he was the Messiah. They just wanted him to say, I'm not the Messiah. But he didn't say that. He didn't answer the way they wanted him to answer, right? Just come out and tell us, Jesus. Are you really the Messiah or not? Just make it plain. Tell us you're not. But that's not what he said. Jesus answered them, I told you. Here's the problem. You didn't believe me. You didn't believe what I told you. You've asked me before. I told you before. I am he. I am. That's big. He's calling. I'm Yahweh. Whoa. Like, what are they missing here? Right? He's made it very clear. And he said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Look, I've told you, and the things that I'm doing, should make it pretty evident to you, I am God. I am Messiah. The deaf hear, the blind see, the sick are made whole. That's what the prophet said would happen. And it's happening. But you're not my sheep. But here is the truth. I have sheep. These are the ones who believe and will faithfully follow me. Right? Story of Hanukkah is really neat because we have some people who chose to faithfully follow God and were victorious. And Jesus is saying, my sheep are the faithful ones. They follow me. They hear my voice. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So guess what? He just answered their question. I and my Father are one. Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. I and my Father are one. There's the answer. He answered them. Guess what they did? Verse 31. They took up stones to stone him. He answered their question. They didn't like it. They didn't like the answer. What works have I showed you? Jesus answered them. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. He made himself out to be God. He claimed to be Messiah, just like they asked. But here is the awesome promise that he gives to his sheep, right? My sheep, I give you eternal life. It's my promise to you. I give you eternal life. You ever doubted if you have eternal life? Why? Jesus says, I've given you eternal life. How much more at a time where they're celebrating, God kept his word about the fact that the temple would be, the sacrifices would stop, but yet God said, you'll rededicate that temple 2,300 days later, and I kept my word. 2,300 days. Exactly. I can keep you and give you eternal life. You can trust on my word. You don't have to doubt. You can trust me. I prove myself to be a trustworthy God. You have salvation. I give you that eternal life. And just in case you're questioning, at Hanukkah time when we celebrate, you get to celebrate, I am Messiah. I told you plainly, I and my Father are one. That's awesome. Now, what's really neat, right, the menorah, we may not be too familiar with it. You may not really know what to do with it or how to do it or anything to that effect, right? Especially if you're not Jewish. But what you would do is each night, so really we shouldn't have officially, we shouldn't have all of these. We would just have one candle, and then this candle here is called the servant candle. And what you would do is you would light the servant candle, and then you would use that to light the one candle. And then on day two, you would get rid of all the others. You would just have two. And this one, you would light the servant candle. You would light number two, and then you would light number one. You let them burn. And you do it around like about the time when the sun's going down on the Sabbath. But you can look up all your different rules. Anyway, so you would light those, and it's nice you put them in the window so the world outside can see the lights burning. Right? Yeah, some of them have electric. Some of them use ones with flame. But it's interesting, right? Interesting concept. You put it in the window and you let it shine out so people can see. Right? How great is that? Because we need to be shining out into this culture that's so evil and dark. And we should be shining out as lights to this dark world. Right? Now, we have one of the, not this exact, but we have a menorah in our window. We like to do it this time of year and light it. And I'm sure that's really confusing to our neighbors, right? Because we have a Christmas tree. We have Christmas lights on the front porch. I'm sure they're not sure, like, who's Jewish in that house? I'm not really sure. But, you know, we get to do it and we talk about it with our kids and explain, because God preserved the Jewish people. And that's important. Because imagine if all the Jewish people would have been totally annihilated. That'd be a problem. If you've ever read your Bible, Messiah comes through the line of David. And just so you know, that's Jewish. Okay. If they were annihilated, we'd have a problem because there would be no Messiah. But around the same time, a bunch of us are celebrating Christmas, where we like to talk about Messiah coming to earth. If the Jews would have been annihilated, there's no Messiah coming to earth. So it's very important, and it's a really nice thing. You can teach your kids how God preserved the Jewish people and kept his word and encourages us to be a shining light to the dark world. That's what he wants us to do. Now, we have Christmas lights on our front porch. I like them. I put them up. I like them. If I have them on during the daytime, like, they're on, but you can't really notice them too well, right? You notice. But at nighttime, they light up, right? They really stand out at nighttime. Guys, our world is so dark. It is so evil. When we are like Jesus, the light of the world. He's the light of the world. And then he tells us to be like him and go out into this dark world. When we're shining in the darkness, a few things happen. You're seen, you're noticed, but it also illuminates things that are in the darkness that people are stumbling over, tripping over, hurting in life, and they don't know why. They need to see the light. They need Jesus. That's our job. Our job is to be that shining light to the lost world. It's huge. And that's a privilege that God gives us. It's not about us. You can think of it this way. We're just a candle in the window. That's all it is. It's God shining through us. Now, we can be a floppy candle. We can have a horrible wick. Or we can be a candle that God can use and let the light go out. Right? So look, I understand a lot of us might not celebrate Hanukkah. You know, I'm not saying go home and you got to celebrate Hanukkah going forward. I mean, why not? But that's not the point. But the point is, what does it mean for me? This really is an important time. You know, another really neat and interesting thing that happens when we begin to learn about these Jewish holidays? It gives opportunities for you to share the gospel with Jewish people. So it was interesting, just a little testimony. I don't remember if I've shared this, but just recently at the Feast of Tabernacles, I went to my barber, which I need to go back to him. I went to my barber, who happens to be Jewish, and he had been closed a couple days because of Feast of Tabernacles. God opened up an amazing conversation about the Feast of Tabernacles and how it's a celebration of Messiah. Nations coming together. God worked it out. There weren't other people there. It was just me and him. I don't even know. We talked for a long time. That was God. And it's just an opportunity for an open door. You know what you can do? Maybe you have a Jewish coworker. Happy Hanukkah. Thanks. You know about Hanukkah, right? I mean, I know in New York, maybe people know, but hey, happy Hanukkah. Don't you, you know, you can say, you can make a comment about it, right? Bring him some donuts. Surprise him with donuts and be like, hey, happy Hanukkah. Hey, you know, I want donuts. Yeah. And then you can even say, yeah, we were learning at church about the story of Hanukkah. Isn't that awesome? And then you can even tie in some beliefs that go with Messiah. Now, they might think it doesn't work that way to themselves, but it's something, right? So it's important because it opens the door for witness opportunities between you and a Jewish person that might not exist if you're oblivious about their holidays, right? The holidays are significant, not just for Jewish people, but for believers. So, happy Hanukkah. And may we... Thank you, Fred. May we be the menorah in this world that God uses to shine out to this dark world, because they need to see the true light of the world. They need to see Jesus, right?